Did you ever like pretending to be a detective as a kid? Maybe like Sherlock Holmes or Dr. Watson, investigating cases, deciphering clues, catching crooks, maybe dressing up in a trench coat and a magnifying glass. You ever like doing that? Maybe if you didn't like pretending to be one, maybe you liked reading about detectives, reading about kid detectives like Nancy Drew or the Hardy Boys. When I was growing up, my favorite detective books were the ones about Encyclopedia Brown. Ever heard of Encyclopedia Brown? Encyclopedia Brown books have been written for about the last 50 years, ever since 1963. The author of the books actually just passed away a couple weeks ago, interestingly. But Encyclopedia Brown was the nickname of Leroy Brown, a boy in grade 5 who got his nickname because he was a genius about many different subjects. And Encyclopedia operated a lemonade stand style detective service for his friends where he'd charge them 25 cents to solve any kind of case that they could come up with. And the fun thing, though, about Encyclopedia Brown books was that you, as the reader, got to help solve the cases along with Encyclopedia. At the end of each chapter, which each case was a chapter long, Encyclopedia would figure out the mystery, but the author wouldn't tell you how he figured it out. Instead, he'd ask a question, something like, how did Encyclopedia know this? Or, what gave the answer away? And somewhere in the chapter, if you had been paying close attention, you might have been able to see the same inconsistency that Encyclopedia saw, and you'd be able to solve the case yourself, just like he had. You could then flip to the end of the book where all the answers were and see if you got it right, where it explained how Encyclopedia actually solved the case. Well, today, as a church, we're going to begin a detective-like investigation of sorts. And we're not going to be investigating a case or a crime, and you won't get a quarter out of it, I'm sorry. But we're going to be investigating a man who actually, for centuries, has been investigated by people all over the world. He has been considered mysterious and powerful, history-altering, life-changing. In my time with you here at Calvary in the last couple years, we spent considerable time in a few different places in Scripture, in 1 Timothy, in Jude, Daniel, Psalms, James, all over the place. But no matter where we are in Scripture, we always end up coming back to Jesus. And that's because Jesus is truly at the center of our faith. I feel that the Spirit's led me to lead you in spending some significant time studying and focusing on Jesus. Coming back to what really is the heart of our faith and our worship. Meditating on the man who's changed history and who has changed our lives. I believe it will prove very rewarding for us to study Christ in some greater depth. Robert Murray McShane says, how sweet and precious it is to preach directly about Christ compared with all other subjects of preaching. So to do so, we're going to begin a sermon series today going through one of the Gospels. We're going to go through the Gospel of Luke together. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Luke. That's in page 855 on your pew Bibles if you don't have a Bible of your own. 855. Luke is, by word count, the longest book in the New Testament. So this series could take a little while to get through. But it's going to be very rewarding for us. And Luke, we're going to find the author of this book, really does all the hard detective work for us. He had a goal when he set out to write this book to investigate Jesus himself so that he could reliably tell his story to all who would read this book. So he did the digging and the research and the facts finding and the reporting like a good detective would, or maybe like a historian or an investigative journalist. And as we read along, we get to participate in the discovery to the answer of the mystery, kind of like Encyclopedia Brown books were for me as a kid. As we read along, Luke is going to give us all kinds of facts and clues and hints and beliefs, but ultimately, he lets the reader decide, he lets us decide for ourselves, who was Jesus? Who was this man, Jesus? Why is Jesus important? How are we going to respond to Jesus? These, I believe, are some of the biggest questions that each of us will answer in our entire lives. Who was Jesus? How are you going to respond to him? So you ready? Get out your trench coats and magnifying glasses. We're going to begin rediscovering this mystery of Jesus together. Please pray with me as we start. Lord Jesus, as we come to your word and we read about you and we study you, I pray that you would open our eyes to who you are. And more than that, I pray that you would open our eyes to what you can do in our lives, how you can change them, how you can transform them to become like yourself. And so I pray that you would do that this morning. Give us a hunger for your word. Give us a hunger for you and for knowing you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin reading this story of Jesus according to Luke, let's first ask a question. Who was Luke? Who was this author of this book? Well, Luke was an early Christian living in the first century or soon after Jesus' time. He was actually not Jewish, and that's going to be important as we go along. Luke is believed to have been from Antioch in northern Syria, which today is in southern Turkey. Antioch was one of the first cities that Christianity spread to powerfully. It was where some of Jesus' disciples went immediately following Jesus. They brought the gospel to Antioch. And Luke was probably one of the first ones there to respond to Jesus. It's believed that Luke was a doctor by occupation. He's called Luke the Beloved Physician in Colossians chapter 4. But Luke's life changed drastically once he became a follower of Jesus. He was no longer just a doctor. And soon, he found himself traveling the world as a missionary with the Apostle Paul. We can read about some of their stories later on, helping spread the gospel to many people who had never heard it before. Somewhere in this time, so after he had come to Christ and he had begun traveling the world as a missionary, likely around the early 60s AD, Luke wrote this book, as well as the book of Acts, which really is a sequel to Luke. I think one thing to keep in mind, though, is as we read these words, this book was not just written by Luke. It's a book that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. God speaking to man through human words. These words we will read really are God's words to us. Does anyone here enjoy reading book dedications? You know, the one page in the front of a book where before the book's content actually begins, where the author dedicates the book to someone special, usually a relative of theirs. You like reading those? I've always appreciated them for different reasons. I'm going to share with you a few of the funnier ones I've seen. Okay? Adam Gidwitz had a very simple one. He said, "To my family, period. Obviously." P.G. Wodehouse says, "To my daughter, without whose never failing sympathy and encouragement, this book would have been finished in half the time." Neil Gaiman has a longer one. It says, "You know how it is. You pick up a book, flip to the dedication, and find that, once again, the author has dedicated a book to someone else and not to you. Not this time. Because we haven't yet met, / have only a glancing acquaintance, / are just crazy about each other, / haven't seen each other in much too long, / are in some way related, / will never meet, but will, I trust, despite that, always think fondly of each other, this one's for you. With you know what, and you probably know why." Dave Barry has my personal favorite. He says, "This book is dedicated to all the people of the world, on the theory that they will respond by thinking, 'Wow, a book dedicated to me. I should buy a copy.'" Well, we're going to focus today on Luke's dedication of sorts of this book. In the first four verses of Luke, he dedicates it to a man named Theophilus, whom we know actually very little about. Luke likely met Theophilus on one of his missionary journeys, perhaps in Greece. Theophilus was probably a person of influence in society or politics. as Luke actually will call him, most excellent Theophilus. It appears as though Theophilus was also a new believer in Christ. And he either commissioned Luke to write this historical account of Christ, or Luke, as one of his spiritual mentors of sorts, just decided to write this book for him, and so that he could learn more. As we begin this series on Luke, you might have one big question, and that is why? Why did Luke write this book in the first place? Why should we take the time to study it today? Well, we're going to let Luke himself describe why he wrote this book. Let's begin reading Luke chapter 1, verse 1. He says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." In this introduction and dedication to Theophilus, Luke reveals the reasons why he wrote. The first one is this: some great things were accomplished. Some great things had been accomplished on earth, and many had taken to write about these things that had been accomplished among them. That's what Luke implies in verse 1. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." So, what was accomplished? Whatever it was, it had happened recently, as it had happened among them, and they had to have been pretty great things. Otherwise, why write about them? Why bother writing a whole book about these things? But Luke here doesn't say what these accomplishments were. He leaves us in suspense. That's why we have to read the rest of the book, to find out what was actually accomplished. What was accomplished that Luke felt the need to write about? We accomplish many things every day by God's grace and with His help, but most of them are not worth writing a book about, even a Facebook status about. I recently accomplished planting a new lawn in our yard. Woohoo! But think about it. How boring of a book would that make, writing about that accomplishment? Really. You all accomplished getting dressed and out the door today. For some of you, that's a much bigger accomplishment than others. Maybe you've accomplished some bigger things recently. Maybe you've gotten a degree. Or maybe you've accomplished some big special task at work. Or you've accomplished raising a child to adulthood. Great accomplishments in life. But we don't feel the need to write a book about it, to pass on our accomplishments and greatness to the next generation. So what inspired Luke to write this about these great accomplishments that had happened among them? What had happened that he must have thought, I have to write these down so others can know about them? Must have been great. Must have been important. And Luke wasn't the only one doing this. We saw that many had undertaken this task. He said, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you." In these verses, we see something else about Luke's purpose in writing. Continuing from the first point, some great things were accomplished that were worth investigating and sharing with others. Some things have been accomplished that were worth investigating for yourself and worth sharing with others. In this introduction, we see several things that have been going on with the gospel in these days. First of all, people have been undertaking writing narrative accounts of what had happened. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. They were doing this in order to make sure these stories got passed on after them to next generations. But these narratives were much more than just storytelling or great literature of time past. These accounts were carefully researched and accurately historical accounts of what had happened. Luke was hopping on a bandwagon, so to speak. but it was a good bandwagon to hop on. Second thing that had been happening with the gospel, these things that had happened were being delivered all over the world. This had started with the apostles and the eyewitnesses, but was continuing on. In verse 2 it says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." This would have happened through preaching, through the ministry of the word. And then Luke wanted to deliver these things to Theophilus and others, just like the apostles had. Third thing, people were thoroughly investigating things that had been happening, just like Luke. Before he wrote, he said he had been following all things closely for some time past. He'd paid attention and he'd listened and he got eyewitness accounts and did his research, did his diligent research before writing this. Fourth thing, these things that had happened were beginning to be taught. So in verse 3 it says, he said, "I want to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." They were becoming teachings and doctrine of the early church through teaching and writing. All of these ways, writing or delivering and investigating and teaching, they were all ways of either looking more closely at Jesus, investigating him, or sharing with others what had happened. And this is how the gospel was spreading quickly throughout the world. It was really spreading like wildfire in this time. The church was exploding. And as many of these new believers began growing in their faith, some questions naturally began to spring up. They thought, how do we know what we're being taught is true? Why should we actually take the time and the effort to believe in these things? How do we know for sure that what we've heard is for real? Luke wanted to address these questions. He wanted to answer them. Really, his primary purpose was to create a strong assurance in believers, whether new or old. And see, some great things have been accomplished, and they were worth investigating and sharing, but we should have absolute certainty about them. We should be totally certain about the great things that have been accomplished back in Luke's day. That's why he wrote. This is his purpose statement that he gave to Theophilus. Said, "I want to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," in verse 4, "that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." The word certainty is probably the most important word in this passage. The Greek word gives the idea of being absolutely certain of the truthfulness of something, or having an infallibility in your mind. Luke's gospel has sometimes been called the gospel of knowing for sure. Luke's underlying purpose in writing all that would follow, all the verses, all the chapters, was to provide assurance for believers about their faith. Have you ever been asked by someone a question about anything, really? Are you sure? And you respond, "Yes, I'm sure." Maybe they respond, "But are you sure, sure?" Luke wanted us to be sure about our faith. How do you feel about your faith? How do you feel about what you believe? Do you ever doubt things? Do you ever question them? I bet with a lot of confidence that you do sometimes doubt. We all do. But God wants us to be absolutely certain about what we believe. To be certain about his word. To be certain about truth. To be certain about Christ. To be certain about the Holy Spirit. To be certain about sin. To be certain about heaven and hell. To be certain about God's power and his holiness. To be certain about his grace and love. To be certain about the gospel. To be certain about your origin and your destiny. To be certain about your salvation. He wants us to be certain, be sure. Now, these verses that we just read really are all about Jesus. What Luke was talking about, he was talking about narratives of Jesus, accomplishments of Jesus, eyewitnesses and ministers of Jesus. He had followed everything closely about Jesus. Theophilus was taught about Jesus. But you may have noticed that this introduction never mentions Jesus by name. I don't think he needed to, though. He does plenty of that in the 24 chapters that will follow. But we have to remember this implication of these verses, that he focused on Jesus. And I think that that really sums up this section. By looking at what he implies, see, he doesn't outright say this point at all. But we will see it very clearly in the pages ahead. And that is this, that all these things were certainly accomplished by Jesus. Great things have been accomplished by Jesus. And the great things that have been accomplished by Jesus are worth investigating. They're worth looking into. They're worth asking questions about. And they're worth sharing with others once we come to believe them. And the great things that Jesus accomplished should be known by his followers with certainty. Everything Luke was about to write revolved around Jesus. He didn't write to give a history of first century Palestine. He didn't write to inform us of historical people that lived on that day, like Herod or Pontius Pilate or Jesus' disciples. That wasn't his purpose. He didn't write to discuss good character or good morals or good behavior. That wasn't his purpose. He wrote to tell the story of Jesus. Everything else revolved around him. Let me ask, do you know what Jesus did while he was on earth? What he accomplished? Even if you know some things or if you know a lot of things, we all can grow in this area. We all can grow to know more. Do you know of the incredible teachings that Jesus gave his followers on earth? Do you know about how he lived on the earth? Do you know about all the miracles he performed to reveal God's power to man? Do you know what he did to fulfill all the law and the prophets from the Old Testament? Do you know, most importantly, do you know how he died and how he rose again for us? Now, you know about all these things with absolute certainty of what you believe. Certainty of their accuracy. Certainty of their meaning. Certainty of their power. I pray that that certainty will be built up as we study Jesus more together. I believe that really studying him and studying the life of Jesus and sharing the life of Jesus are some of the most important things we can ever do. And I hope that as we do, just like this book, that our lives would begin, everything in our lives would begin to revolve around him and what he's done for us. So, we've looked at the introduction of this book. And for our final few minutes together, I actually want us to speed skim the first chapter and a half. Okay? We're going to look at these chapters because they begin to reveal who Jesus was and why Luke felt it was important to write about this seemingly random and singular Jewish rabbi from the first century. Why it was so important. I hope it will whet your appetite for more, much more. And we're just going to skim them because we actually studied much of these two chapters very recently. Only 7 months ago during the Christmas season, we focused on these very chapters from Luke. So today, you could say you're going to get a brief taste of Christmas in July. Merry Christmas. These chapters really provide the historical context of Jesus' story. They cover the events surrounding his conception and pregnancy and birth. It's not really a prologue to the book. The book has already begun, but it could be considered a prologue to Jesus' life, what came before his ministry. So we're going to continue reading. Luke begins his narrative that focuses on Jesus by not focusing on Jesus. Well, actually he was, but in a roundabout way. Okay? Luke first introduces us to Zechariah and Elizabeth, an old priest and his wife. Verse 5 says it this, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Okay, so this is Zechariah and Elizabeth. One day, we're going to skip down a few verses, an angel showed up to Zechariah while he was in the temple doing his work. And the angel told him that Elizabeth was soon going to get pregnant and have a son. Even though she was barren, she was going to bear a son. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord sitting on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. We're going to see much more about this John in a few weeks. But this news scared Zechariah speechless. No, literally, speechless. He didn't believe the angel, so the angel said he'd be mute until his son was born. Verse 19, and the angel answered Zechariah, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you do not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And then in verse 24, we see this coming to pass. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Zechariah and Elizabeth's story continues for us. You skip way down to verse 57. In verse 57, it says, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Zechariah proceeded to name him John. And at that time, his mouth was opened. But catch this. Instead of immediately talking about his own personal brand new baby boy, Zechariah praises God for what God was doing amongst his people. In verse 64, it says, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke blessing God. Then months of pent-up words exploded in this great prophecy of his. In verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Zechariah wasn't talking about John here. He was talking about Jesus, who was coming soon. He knew that the news of Jesus far superseded the news of John, his own son. And in these verses, I think we get a first big clue as to who Jesus was. See, Luke wanted to write about all the great accomplishments of Jesus, who was the long-expected and prepared-for Messiah. Jesus is worth investigating and sharing because he was the Messiah, the Christ, whom had been long expected and divinely prepared for. The Summer Olympics began in London this Friday with much fanfare and excitement, and with great appearances by James Bond and the Queen and Mr. Bean. But many years of preparation had led up to that moment, right? London began preparing a bid to host the Olympics back in 1997. Some of you weren't born then. 15 years ago, 1997. And then they submitted their bid to be evaluated as a potential location for the Olympics in 2004. In July 2005, they were selected as the host city, but that's when the real work began, of developing stadiums and sporting sites and tourism and advertising and transportation. They had to organize security and accommodation for the athletes and financing. Lots and lots and lots of intense preparation went into putting it on these Olympic Games. But 15 years of preparation is nothing compared to how God prepared the world for Jesus coming. The world hadn't been waiting for 4 years like we wait for the Olympics, or 15 years for Jesus. They had been waiting centuries, millennia, for a Messiah. Someone who would come to save them from their enemies. And God really had been preparing the earth since the fall of man for Jesus to come into the world. It is Jesus that Zechariah speaks of when he says in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." He says that the prophets from long ago had predicted that this time would come in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. And that God was fulfilling the covenant he made way back with Abraham. In verse 72, it says, "And to show mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant to us." This was a long time coming. God was fulfilling many long-standing promises and oaths and covenants through Christ. And when we see Zechariah finally move on to actually speak about his son, John. Again, he's not really focusing on John. He's focusing on how John came to prepare the way for Jesus. He was thrilled that John had been selected to prepare Jesus' way. In verse 76, turns to John and says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This isn't the only hint, though, we're going to get as to who Jesus was in these first couple chapters. I want you to back up a bit. Verse 26. And in verse 26, we're going to see a much more famous story. Chapter 1, verse 26 says this: "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." So here we have the story of a young, engaged Jewish woman named Mary. And the angel shows up to her as well, predicts a birth, just like he had with Zechariah. Verse 30, the angel says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" After this, Mary did get pregnant, and she went off to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and while she was there, Mary just burst into song. Very well-known song is called the Magnificat, verse 46. And Mary's song really focused on God's mercy and his strength, which would be displayed in Jesus. Read with me in verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. To see the focus on God's mercy and God's strength in these verses? Well, from both the angel's message to Mary and her song here, we see another hint as to who Jesus was, another clue for us to see. And that's this: he was the merciful and strong Savior and King. Jesus is worth investigating and sharing because he is a Savior, because he is a King. The angel made it clear that this baby being born to Mary would be a king. Back in verse 32, he had said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus as a king really relates to his being a Messiah. Many in Israel expected that the Messiah who would come and become king of Israel. But they expected this earthly king reigning over a newly formed nation of Israel, freed from the Romans. But they didn't realize God had in mind something much greater, that he wanted the Messiah to become a heavenly king, reigning over everything. This was a super special baby being born. In verse 31, we also have the first mention of the name Jesus in Luke. The angel had said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The name Jesus, or Yeshua, means Savior, or the Lord saves. In Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, the angel had told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is another place Israel had misplaced hopes. They expected a Savior from the Roman Empire. But again, God had in mind something much greater: a Savior from their sins, a Savior from death. I need to ask you today, do you know Jesus as your Savior? If not, this is the most important place your investigation of him can lead. Really, it's the only place it should lead. Because as we'll see throughout Luke, the ultimate reason Jesus came to earth was to save. And he came to save you by dying on a cross for you, taking the punishment of death that you deserved upon himself, then rising from the dead, showing his power over sin and death, his power to save you. Now he waits for each one of us to accept his salvation. It's a free gift waiting to be received. If Jesus is not your Savior yet, I encourage you, keep investigating him. Keep looking into him. Keep asking questions. But don't wait too long. Your soul's destiny depends on your response to Jesus. Don't put it off too long. How are you going to respond to him? Well, the final passage we'll skim today is the first part of chapter 2, which is probably the most famous Christmas passage in all of Scripture. As Mary's pregnancy neared its end, she and Joseph went to Bethlehem for a census, and Luke records in very simple terms how Jesus was born. In verse 6, it says, "And while they were there, the time came for Mary to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Humble beginnings for such an incredible man. But really, Jesus was more than just a man. And that's the final thing we'll notice about Jesus for today. That Luke wrote so that we would have assurance of his great accomplishments, of Jesus' great accomplishments, who was the glorious God in weak human flesh. God himself had come to earth. He had visited his people. He wrapped in flesh like a man and wrapped in poor people's swaddling cloths in a manger, feeding trough. He was Mary's earthly son. But earlier the angel had told Mary, remember in verse 35, he said, therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. He was the Son of Man and the Son of God. 100% man, 100% God. God incarnate in human flesh, coming to earth as a weak baby boy. Now that's a mystery. How that's possible. But anything's possible with God. Only God, catch this, only God could perform countless miracles. Only God could live a perfect life. Only God could rise from the dead. But only a man could die to pay for mankind's sin. Only God could do what the man Jesus did on earth. And only God could do these specific things on earth by becoming a man. It's remarkable. This is why the angels sang over the shepherds in Bethlehem in awe of what God was doing. They showed up in verse 10 of chapter 2, and the angel said to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Did you notice who the angel said Jesus was? This little baby that had been born? In verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the Savior. And he is Lord. He's God. Let us follow in the footsteps of the shepherds who in verse 15 it says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. They investigated Jesus. And then once they found him, verse 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. They spread the good news to everyone they saw. Tell them, guess who's come in a manger outside town? God's come. And in verse 20 we see that they returned all the glory back to God. Just like the angels had sang glory to God in the highest. In verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. Gave all the glory back to him. Hope you're ready for a journey. A journey of rediscovering this Jesus together as a church. But really, this journey is much longer than a lengthy sermon series in Luke. This journey of knowing Jesus is a lifelong journey. Every day of our lives, We should be seeking to know him more, learning more about him, more about what he did, but most importantly, learning to know him personally as your Messiah, as your Savior, as your King, and as your God. And knowing him personally inevitably leads to worshiping and loving him more, glorifying him. As we take this journey together, may we bring all the glory back to God for all that he has accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ, Savior, Messiah, King, and God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes once again to see the glories of your Son. To see the glory of Jesus. I pray once our eyes behold his glory that we would never be the same. Our lives would be changed. That we would willingly give everything we have, everything we are, to follow him passionately with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.